Good evening. I think it was back in October of last year that I taught a lesson on the early church's view of heresy and the formation of the New Testament canon. And it was at the end of that time, during a question and answer time, somebody had asked a question regarding the Apocrypha. And what about the Apocrypha, and why do we not use the Apocrypha? What do we think about the Apocrypha? So I thought I might try to finish that topic this evening. We'll start off with a brief review of what I had discussed last time that will lead into the Old Testament and the Apocrypha. So as I said, last time we considered the New Testament canon. And just by way of reminder, the idea of canon comes from the word that describes a reed or a rod or a measuring stick that people would use to measure things out. And so you would use it somewhat as like a ruler today to mark off certain lengths and distances and things like that. And so when you apply that to the idea of a set of books, particularly in the New Testament context, we're thinking of a set rule of authoritative books. So what is our rule for faith and life? Well, we've determined that that's the canon of the New Testament. And the reason why the church had to establish or recognize a particular rule of books arose out of a need to clearly define what books ought to be used in the public worship of God, and what books should be used to divinely guide our lives as we live this Christian life and as we believe the things that we do about our God and Savior. And the reason this was the case is because during the mid-second century or so, a number of heretical groups had grown up and had begun to spread in the Christian world that challenged mainstream Christianity, challenged the teaching and doctrines of the apostles. And so how is the church going to defend itself against this false teaching? How is it going to maintain right teaching or orthodoxy? Well, the church did this in three primary ways. The first was by means of creeds and confessions. The second was through the role of bishops in the church. And thirdly, it was through the use of recognizing the Old Testament canon. Now, creeds are simple statements of faith, relatively brief but powerful and important expressions that assert the key truths of the Christian faith. This is what we believe to be true. And so anything that aligns with that is true, straight, orthodox teaching. Anything that is contrary to that is outside of what is true and right, therefore false teaching or heretical teaching. And so you'd start off with something like the old Roman creed going back to the early first centuries of the church that later turns into the Apostles' Creed. And as additional variations and types of false teaching arose in the following centuries, councils would get together to respond to these new questions and these new false teachings and make more robust creeds and confessions to respond to that false teaching. So creeds were a very early form of defense against false teaching. Well, the second one was the establishment of the bishops, or really the prominence of the bishops in the church. And in particular, the idea or doctrine of apostolic succession. Apostolic succession. Now, when we think about apostolic succession as Protestants, immediately we start to throw up our walls and get really nervous about that whole idea. And rightfully so, because of the way in which the doctrine developed in the Roman Catholic Church. But early on, it was actually a very valuable safeguard for the church against false teaching and false preaching among the churches. And so the way this would work is that, say you were a member of the church in Antioch. And who was one of the founding leaders of the church of Antioch? Well, it's said that Peter, the Apostle Peter, was one of the founding members and leaders and bishops of the church of Antioch. Well, Peter wasn't going to be around forever. And so Peter develops a disciple, teaches him and approves of him, and appoints a successor to follow after him. And so now you have a man who has been approved of by the Apostle Peter himself. And so that's a man you can trust. So think of Timothy, for example. Paul commends Timothy and Titus, for that matter. And so the church is to give themselves to the teaching of Timothy and of Titus. Well, what happens after that generation comes to an end? Well, these men, the person that Peter appointed, Timothy and Titus, they appoint other people or approve of other people. Well, those are the people you should listen to, right? Because they've been approved by Timothy and Titus and Peter's disciple, who have been approved by Paul and Peter himself. So you can see sort of a vetting process of men approving other men who come after them. As a matter of fact, just yesterday, here in this building, our presbytery met. And we met for the express purpose of examining students for gospel ministry. And one of our roles as a presbytery, as a group of elders, is to gather together and examine these young men as to what they believe concerning God and the scriptures, to examine their teaching and make sure it's orthodox and sound. And once they communicate to us an understanding, a firm understanding of God's word, that it is true and sound, we approve of them as men who are legitimately able and capable and sound to preach the gospel and minister in churches. So we sort of have our own form of apostolic succession, mainly referring to the apostolic teaching, not so much the guy who comes after the next person. And so we're affirming the teaching that's passed down from one generation to the next. And this was very important for the church, because how can you know that the preaching you are hearing is genuine Christian preaching? Well, apostolic succession was one of the early measures to guard against false teaching. Because if you worship in a church that has a bishop who has not been approved or affirmed by the other bishops that have been approved by Peter and Paul and others, then maybe the preaching you're hearing is not true or accurate. Now, it might be. We want to always examine things according to God's word, but it may not be. So this was an early way to try to guard the teaching of the church. But the final or the third way is that of canon, to establish a clear account of canonical scriptures. Now, there was a lot of mythology surrounding how the canon came about, but regardless of how much controversy is reported by the skeptics today, the truth is that 92% of the New Testament was secured in the early centuries of the church. It was not seriously questioned at all by the early church. In fact, they were received as authoritative. We looked at this in detail last time of the individual books. Only 8% of the entire New Testament was ever questioned substantially. And so the book of Hebrews, for instance, was one of them, because nobody knew for sure who the author was. James was questioned because James was not an apostle. 2 Peter was questioned because it's extremely similar to Jude, oftentimes word for word, as we've seen as we're going through it. And therefore, Jude was questioned because it was so similar to Peter, 2 Peter, and because Jude wasn't an apostle. 2 and 3 John were questioned as well because they were not widely cited or used by the early church, or used in the writings of the early church. But even though these were questioned, they were not questioned by the majority at all. They were always read somewhere in the church as authoritative scripture. And so by the Synod of Carthage in 397, both the east and western portions of the church accepted the entire New Testament list, which we have today. So already by the end of the 4th century, they were affirming the full canon of the New Testament. But was it the councils that made this list? Were they the ones who established the canon? Well, no. We pointed out last time that the councils only recognized them as authoritative. They didn't declare or make them authoritative. All they did was recognize the voice of Jesus Christ in his word. And we get this idea from John chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, where Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, "He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him." Why? "For they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." The early church heard the voice of their shepherd in these New Testament books. And so they recognized the voice of their shepherd and received these books as the very word of Jesus himself. Well, that's what we considered last time. At this point, I'd like to look at the Old Testament, but especially consider the idea of the Apocrypha. But before we discuss and think about the Apocrypha, you need to know that in ancient Judaism, there were two main versions of the Old Testament. Two Old Testament canons, if you will. One was the Hebrew canon that was used by the rabbis in Palestine. And the other one is known to scholars today as the canon of the Septuagint. And you probably heard that description before. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And as the mythical story of its origins go, there was a ruler who was in Egypt who desired to have all of the Hebrew writings that he could get his hands on translated into Greek, because that was the primary language of the day. And so he wanted not only the Hebrew scriptures, but all of the Hebrew writings translated into Greek. And as the story goes, 70 men, 70 well-educated scribes were gathered together, and they were all each given their own copies of the Hebrew Old Testament. And then each one of them were sent into their own individual rooms, dorm rooms, if you will, and locked in there for 70 days. And over the course of 70 days, each of these 70 men with their own copies of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures translated it into Greek. And when they came out, every single translation was exactly the same. And this was seen as a divine miracle. This was God's stamp of approval on the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. Now, this is quite a fanciful story and very much not true. As a matter of fact, the Septuagint, it comes from actually a collection of Greek translations of the Hebrew Old Testament, several text traditions that over a course of a longer period of time were kind of formulated together to form the main body of the Septuagint scriptures. But there are two interesting features about the Septuagint that are of interest for us this evening. And the first is the ordering of the books in the Greek Septuagint, and that it differs from that of the Hebrew Old Testament. In fact, the Christian ordering of our New Testaments that we have follow the ordering of the Septuagint version. And so if you've ever wondered why our English Old Testaments follow the order that they do, it's because they were based on the order that's found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's why they did what they did. And one of the primary differences that stands out is that in the Septuagint order, and as a result, our English order, we have it ending with the prophetic books. So at the end of the Old Testament, we have the large collection of the prophets, right? Ending with Malachi. And this is a really beautiful ending, as it turns out, because we have these prophecies that are pointing forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so it's a great transition into the New Testament. And so that's the ordering of the Septuagint. We end with the prophetic books, whereas the Hebrew Old Testament ends with the book of Chronicles. Now, we have that earlier on in our Old Testaments, don't we? The book of Chronicles displays more of a positive account of the royal dynasty, more positive than the book of Kings does. And this was given to encourage the people who came back after the Babylonian exile. But this is the first interesting thing to note, is that the Hebrew and Septuagint ordering of the books is different. The Hebrew Old Testament ends with Chronicles. The Greek Old Testament ends with the Prophets. Now, the second interesting feature about the Septuagint is that there are about a dozen more books in the Septuagint version of the canon than the Hebrew canon of the rabbis. Books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, or Tobit, Judith, the Wisdom of Solomon, Wisdom of Sirach, the Book of Baruch, and there are a dozen of them. There's more than what I've just listed there. And these additional books are known as the Apocrypha. Now, these were received by some Jews before the Christian era as authoritative. They were rejected by another large portion of the Jews before the Christian era because they were seen, all Greek things were rejected by these Jews because of the influence of the Greek Empire on the Jews at that point. So they weren't taking anything that was Greek, and so they were rejected as well. And while there's a lot that can be discussed and studied regarding the formation of the Old Testament canon itself and how and why these additional books are added into it, for the rest of the evening, I'm going to consider what the early Christians thought about these additional books. So what about early Christianity? What do they do with these books that are kind of added in to the Greek version of the Old Testament, especially since most of the early Christians were Greek-speaking? If you were going to have a copy of the Old Testament in the first century church, it was going to be a Greek version of the Old Testament. It was going to be the Septuagint, which is actually why the Apostle Paul, whenever he's writing to the churches, he quotes from the Septuagint version of the Scriptures and not from the Hebrew version of the Scriptures, even in places where the Septuagint version differs just a little bit than the Hebrew version does. Because if I'm going to read the Bible to you, I'm going to read it in English, even if it varies a little bit from the original Hebrew or Greek, right? Because that's a language you can understand. So he's writing to them in Greek because they have the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. Well, some of the early Christians, they looked at the Septuagint as authoritative scripture. And in doing so, they tend to accept the apocryphal books as authoritative as well. But other Christians said, no, it's the rabbinical books of the Hebrew Old Testament that are the real thing. And so we have a divided opinion in ancient Christianity over the status of the Apocrypha. Now, I've used that word several times now. What does it mean? Well, Apocrypha means something like from the crypt. You know, crypt is something that's buried. A crypt is something where you keep things hidden. And so these are sort of like hidden books or books that have not been uncovered. So Christians say that the apocryphal books are truly canonical, though they were somewhat hidden from us. So let's bring them out. We should use them. But others, prominent others like Jerome, who translated the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Septuagint and the Greek New Testament, he did not believe them to be canonical at all. As a matter of fact, whenever he was translating the Septuagint into Latin, he did not want to include the apocryphal books in the Latin Vulgate. And he recommended as much. He didn't want to include them, but the Pope at the time said, no, we should put them in there. Jerome, translate them and put them in there. And so, against his better judgment, he followed the dictates of the Pope, and that's why the Latin Vulgate has those apocryphal books in there, and which is why the Roman Catholic Church has received them ultimately as authoritative scripture. Interestingly, Augustine, who is in the same generation as Jerome, says that the apocryphal books are scripture. And so we quote Augustine on a lot of things. We base a lot of what we believe and do on what Augustine says, but not on everything that he says. And this is one of those particular areas. But at this point, there was no Christian council that firmly settles the question of the Apocrypha. In fact, it remains in dispute for almost 1,500 years. So in 1400 AD, you could be a good Christian and deny the authority of the Apocrypha. And in 1400 AD, you could be a good Christian and declare that the Apocrypha was the authoritative word of God. There was liberty of opinions because the issue had not been formally decided by the church. But then come those upstart reformers who have to cause problems for everyone, right? And cause problems for the church. The reformers come along and they say, no, the true canon is the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament. Now, they had legitimate reasons for this based on what they believed the Word of God pointed them to, but there was also practical reasons for this as well. The Roman Catholic Church was building errant doctrine on the apocryphal books of the Old Testament, things like purgatory that the reformers did not believe was a legitimate doctrine or a legitimate place. And the only source of doctrine that you can find for that is in the apocryphal books. And so they're denying the Apocrypha. But it wasn't just for practical and doctrinal considerations that they did this. But they also looked at the rest of the New Testament and they saw that only the books that were quoted by Jesus and the apostles should be the ones that we are going to accept. Any apocryphal books, are they ever quoted by the New Testament as authoritative scripture? Well, no, they're not. Well, what about the Hebrew canon? Well, nearly every book of the Hebrew canon is quoted by the New Testament as authoritative scripture. And so what we seem to have is the Hebrew canon is being endorsed by the New Testament writers. And very clearly, there's no affection for the apocryphal books from Jesus and the apostles. So the Protestant reformers say that the Apocrypha is not canonical. It should not be in the Bible. But then comes the Roman Council of Trent in 1545. And at the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church responds to what the reformers are saying. And sometimes people will call the Council of Trent the Counter-Reformation. How do we push back against the reformers? And this they did at the Council of Trent. And they declare that the Apocrypha is fully inspired by God, and you must embrace it as the Word of God. This is the first major council to ever do this. And so in order to be a good son or daughter of the church, you must now embrace the Apocrypha as the Word of God. And so this is one of the other areas that clearly divide the Protestant Reformation from the Roman Catholic Church beyond the issue of justification by faith alone. Now remember how I said that neither Jesus nor the apostles ever quoted the Apocrypha as authoritative. And this is the reason why the reformers rejected the Apocrypha, right? Well, here's something that's interesting to note. When Jesus is denouncing the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers of the Jewish authorities in Matthew 23, those seven woes that he throws at these folks, in one of the woes, he says this. Listen to what he says. He says, "On you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." It's interesting that Jesus mentions Abel and Zechariah. Why does Jesus mention that all the martyrs from Abel to Zechariah shall come upon them? Why is this? Well, Abel, as we know, is the first martyr. And where is he martyred? In the book of Genesis, right? The very first book of the Old Testament. He's killed because of his brother's religiously inspired jealousy. Abel's offering was accepted by God. Cain's was not. The New Testament recognizes this as martyrdom. Abel is killed for his faith. Well, what martyr Zechariah do we know from the Bible? Well, the only one that we know is actually the son of Jehoiada, the high priest, whose name is Zechariah. Now, even though the name of his father is different than the account of Jesus that he gives, he says this is Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, and this is the Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, even though those names are different, almost every scholar recognizes that this is the same person that we're talking about here. And this could be for two reasons. One, because it was common for Jews to use two different names sometimes to refer to them. But it was also the case that very often grandfathers or great-grandfathers were placed right in line with the individual person. So you could be the son of, Zephaniah. And Zephaniah is a couple generations above you. It means descendant of. And so, as I say, most scholars, if not every scholar, identifies this Zechariah as the same one that we find in Jehoiada the high priest. Now, what's interesting about this is that this Zechariah is a priest during the days of King Joash. And he prophesies and speaks out against the unrighteous king after the death of his father. And then he is put to death unlawfully by the order of the king. That's the last martyr we have in the Hebrew order of the canonical books. Now remember what I said about the Hebrew order of the books. What is the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament? Chronicles, right? Where is the martyrdom of Zechariah told? Chronicles, the last book of the Bible. And so think about how Jesus' argument goes here then. It's not an earliest to the last chronological type argument. There were plenty of other martyrs that he could have named. He could have even named the Maccabean martyrs who died during the Maccabean revolt. But he doesn't. It's not an early to late argument. It's not an A to Z argument. Well, actually, I guess it is Abel to Zechariah, right? A to Z, and that's in that sense of things. But that's not what I mean. It's not an early to late sort of argument. It's a canonical argument that Jesus is making here. All the martyrs from the first book of the canon, Genesis, to the last book of the canon, Chronicles, all of the righteous blood representing all of the word of God will come upon you because you are rejecting and will put to death the one to whom all of the word of God points. All of the word of God will fall upon you. This is an excellent argument to say that Jesus used and affirms the Hebrew canon, the Hebrew set of books, not the Septuagint scriptures, which order things much, much differently. It's an argument from the first book to the last. And so he doesn't use the Septuagint scriptures, which include the Apocrypha. So what are we to make of these apocryphal books then found in the Greek Old Testament? Well, as well as the English translations of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, I think I'll end with what our confession of faith says about these things in the first chapter, paragraph 3. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than any other human writings. End quote. It's only the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, which were the Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and life. So that's a brief look at the Apocrypha and what the early church thought of it, and even what I think Jesus thinks about it and his endorsement of the Hebrew Old Testament, the one we embrace today. Well, with that in mind, let's sing about the Word of God, the perfect Word of God, Psalm 19, selection B.